All right, this is new members class number 3. Good morning, come on in. New members class number 3. I was thinking about it this morning as I took a walk. As far as I know, not being here last Sunday, Philip had the morning class and it was on the sovereignty and glory of God. Is that right, brother? And truly, that is the starting place for Christian theology, isn't it? And so here we go. Step number 2, second leg of the race. This morning we're going to be covering the doctrines of grace. Yes, in a single morning we will not at all cover the doctrines of grace. But we're going to look at it in some sort of overview level. And I pray that it'll be a help. What do I mean when I say the doctrines of grace? What am I talking about? Tulip, Laura says. Like a daisy? Like an acronym, yes. All right, so what's Tulip? That was pretty awesome. Yeah, maybe the U was left out. Was that right? Yeah. Unconditional election? Yes. Wow, you didn't know you were going to be quizzed this morning, did you? Okay, so total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints or the preservation of the saints. So, yes, this is an acronym that helps us to understand what the doctrines of grace are all about. Before we get into the actual doctrine, I want to get into a little bit of the history so we understand how this developed, how we even have an acronym like TULIP, how we can systematically understand the doctrines of grace. Where did this really begin? Does anybody have a thought there? The Reformation? Yeah, I mean, in some sense, it began right here, right? So it's kind of a misnomer, in a sense, to say that I follow John Calvin or I'm a Calvinist or the doctrines of grace originated in the Reformation. No, the doctrines of grace originated in Scripture, right? It was the cry of the Reformation, Scripture alone. And so, though we see in the Reformation days certainly clarifying, certainly systematic treatises on the subject, this is good old-fashioned Bible doctrine 101, the doctrine that Jesus Christ understood, the doctrine that the Apostle Paul taught amongst the churches as a missionary and church planter. So I want to pick up in the days of the 16th century during the Protestant Reformation. And Jake, that's why you fairly and rightly said the days of the Reformation. Because the Reformers were lovers of the doctrines of grace that Christ and His apostles taught when they walked upon the face of the earth. The most prolific writer amongst the Reformers was who? Anybody want to take a stab at this one? Fast forward a little bit, about 1,100 years. Calvin, Luther, right up there with him. So the most prolific writer of the Reformation was John Calvin, who began writing shortly after his conversion. He was writing before his conversion, just not about the doctrines of grace. And so he was converted at around the age of 24, and by the age of 26 has his first major work published called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. This is the year 1935. Let's go with the year 1535. Oh, good. 26 years old, Institutes of the Christian Religion. A much smaller book than it would be by the end of his life, after numerous revisions, yet theologically, and the doctrine that he was teaching in the Institutes was essentially the same from when he was 26 to the time he died at age 54. And what he was doing in the Institutes was promoting biblical theology, which gave us, to the church, the most systematic, to date, articulation of the doctrines of grace, the doctrine whereby men can be saved, that is, by grace alone, through faith alone. Martin Luther, heavily engaged in the Reformation as an able defender of the doctrines of grace. One of Martin Luther's big battles as a defender of the faith was with Erasmus of Rotterdam. In a fiery debate between the two over the subject of synergism and monergism, Erasmus taking the position of synergism, that in salvation man cooperates in some way with God in order to be saved, and Martin Luther taking the position of monergism, that salvation is of the Lord and the Lord alone, that it is God that saves people. Luther, in a somewhat fiery way, exclaimed, "Erasmus, let God be God." And this is the theme of the Reformation. The Reformers longed to let God be God, let the Scriptures speak. Let's fast forward a little bit to the early 17th century. We're in Holland, and we come to a very important meeting of 86 men called the Synod of Dort. And it is from the Synod of Dort, this meeting that took place over 150 sessions, almost 6 months to the day in length, where they were dealing with a major theological issue. A couple of decades prior, there was a man, professor at the University of Leiden in Holland, by the name of Jacob Arminius. And he had begun to tackle Calvin's Institutes and sermons and disagree with them in a very strong way. After the death of Arminius, many of his pupils, those that he taught at the university, formed what was called the Remonstrants. And they documented in five chief points areas of disagreement with Calvin's teachings and Reformation doctrine. And here's where we're getting some history as to how we have TULIP today. Praise the Lord. It is good to see you. I guess there's no substitute teacher, is there? All right. I will try to press on. Five areas of disagreement. Number one, the Remonstrants taught that man is a sinner in Adam, but man's will is unimpaired. Man's will is absolutely free. Number two, God elects, but he does so by looking down through the corridors of time, seeing who will ultimately choose Jesus Christ. Number three, Christ's atonement did not actually save anyone, but made salvation possible for all men. Number four, although men need the Holy Spirit to be converted, they can resist the Holy Spirit and finally be lost. Number five, redeemed men can fall away from grace and lose their salvation. These were the 5 points of the Remonstrance, a document that they drafted that was handed over to the council at the Synod of Dort. Then 86 men over the course of 6 months and 154 sessions meet to discuss this, to compare it with Scripture. And by the end of the 6 months, on May 3rd or May 9th of 1619, the Synod agrees unanimously that the teachings of Arminius are unbiblical and heretical. I'll quote from the book, The 5 Points of Calvinism. The Synod gave a very close examination of the 5 points which had been advanced by the Remonstrants and comparing them with the teaching and testimony of Scripture. Failing to reconcile that teaching to the Word of God, they unanimously rejected them. They felt, however, that a mere rejection was not sufficient. It remained for them to set forth the true Calvinistic teaching in relationship to those matters which had been called into question. Thus, they proceeded to do this, embodying the Calvinistic position in 5 chapters which have ever since been known as the 5 points of Calvinism. So if you ever thought that Calvin sat down one day and jotted down a synopsis of his theology in 5 simple points, that was an error. If you want a synopsis of Calvin's theology, you'll have to read the Institutes, which is about 1,100 pages, and a delightful read. So here we have, from the Canons of Dort, a 5-chapter response that articulated the following. Number 1, man is totally dead and depraved. Number 2, election is unconditional, based on God's freedom, not man's. Number 3, Christ's death accomplished salvation for a specific people. Number 4, the Holy Spirit by sovereign power regenerates and cannot be fully and finally resisted. Number 5, the perseverance of the saints via the preservation of God. Uniquely, all of those doctrines can be found in a single book of our New Testament. You don't even have to search far and wide. You can read 6 chapters of Ephesians in about 25 minutes of your time, and you will clearly see every one of those 5 points articulated. Where do we see in Ephesians that man is totally dead and depraved? Ephesians chapter 2, right? Verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, there's total depravity. The T of tulip. What about election? Unconditional election, the U of tulip. Can we find that in the book of Ephesians? We sure can, in the 4th verse of the book. I'll read, starting in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." There's unconditional election in Ephesians. What about limited atonement? Are you serious? Is limited atonement in Ephesians? Well, let's look at the 7th verse in the book and let's see. I'll pick up in the 4th, which I just read. "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved." Verse 7. "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." If you follow Paul's thought, we are seeing 3 things that take place again and again in Ephesians 1. This phrase, "in Him," in Christ. This phrase, "us," and he's speaking of the elect ones, the believers, those that he's writing to, which is defined in verse 1 and 2, saints. And so we see in verse 4, unconditional election, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And in verse 7, we see how this actually happened, how it was that we were redeemed and adopted. And it was redemption through his blood. Redemption is a monetary term, isn't it? That by Christ's blood we were redeemed. It was a transaction that took place. There was an exchange. Jesus Christ's blood, his righteousness, and my sins. He redeemed a specific people. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses. What about in Ephesians chapter 5? Maybe we get another glimpse of limited atonement, where we read, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved what? The church. Who does Christ love? The church. Limited atonement. What about the eye of Tulip, irresistible grace? Do we see that in Ephesians? We can't think of irresistible grace apart from regeneration. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, after that three verses of man's depravity, ending with the phrase, by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, verse 4 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. The Holy Spirit, in sovereign power, makes men alive, which were formerly dead in trespasses and sins. Yes, this is regeneration, being made alive by the power of the Holy Spirit. Could you resist your first birth? No. Can you resist that birth? Not a chance. The perseverance of the saints? The preservation of God? Is that in Ephesians? Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Again, we don't have to look far. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee or down payment of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Two key words there, sealed. Much like an envelope is sealed and not broken until delivered. This is the picture that Paul gives us in verse 13. And then in verse 14, the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, the down payment, the deposit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Will the believer persevere to the end? Yes, by the power of the Holy Spirit. We've been sealed. He is our guarantor. If God can fail, we may not persevere. But the Holy Spirit has never failed, and he will perfect what he has begun in us. So there's a little bit of history culminating in the canons of Dort, which gives us great help and assistance in understanding biblical doctrine today. All right, let's run through a little bit more of an explanation on TULIP, the doctrines of grace. I'll quote some men, I'll read some verses, I'm going to be very brief here, and then I'll close with why we need to work to understand the doctrines of grace more and more. Total depravity. To me, this is the touchstone. This is the foundation. I'm very thankful that TULIP starts with a T, and that we're not talking about another acronym that starts with another one of these grand doctrines. Total depravity shapes the rest of the TULIP. John Calvin said, according to the constitution of our nature, oil might be extracted from a stone sooner than we, as men, could perform a good work. Joel Beakey says, we sin because we are internally depraved, not externally deprived. This is why Calvin writes, every sin should convince us of the general truth of the corruption of our nature. Every sin. Lloyd-Jones, when a man truly sees himself, he knows that nobody can say anything about him too bad. Is this in the Scriptures? Loud and clear. Loud and clear. Psalm 51, verse 5. David cries out in this prayer of repentance, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Jesus, in John chapter 3, verse 6, conversing with Nicodemus, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Back to the psalmist, 58, verse 3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies." The great prophetic chapter of Isaiah 53, in verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Prophet Jeremiah, chapter 17, verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Four chapters prior, Jeremiah 13, 23, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to doing evil." Ephesians 2, I already read it, "Being dead in trespasses and sins." So let's read Romans 3, 9 through 18, and then verse 23. Paul's argument here, defending that all men are sinners, sold into slavery. He says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jew and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans chapter 6, verse 16, Paul develops this picture that Jesus developed in the 8th chapter of John, that by nature all mankind are slaves to sin. You remember Jesus in John chapter 8 says men are slaves to sin. If they serve sin, they're slaves to sin. And 10 verses later, Jesus, speaking to this crowd of Pharisees, says, "Not only are you slaves to sin, you're children of the devil." In Romans chapter 8, Paul further develops this when he says in verses 7 and 8, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Jonathan Edwards' confession as he meditated on total depravity: "When I look into my heart and take a view of my wickedness, it looks like an abyss infinitely deeper than hell." Total depravity. If we get total depravity right, everything else falls into place. Because then we have to see that either nobody is saved because we're infinitely wicked in the eyes of God and can do no good ourselves, or God in His grace save some. But it must be all of God. I'm dead in trespasses and sins. I don't want to submit to God's law. Indeed, I cannot. There is an inability that screams from the pages of the New Testament. So we come to you, unconditional election. I read it, I'll read it again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Unconditional election. Yes, before you and I were ever created, before Genesis 1:1, God set his affection on a specific people and determined, no matter the cost, to redeem them. That's what Ephesians 1 declares. According to the purpose of his will, in love, he predestined us. Robert Self says of unconditional election, to either deny sovereign election or to store it away in some theological closet on shelves labeled good for nothing or harmful is to rob the people of God of the fullest view of God's glory and to limit the church's worship to the realms of human logic. Joel Beakey of Unconditional Election says the personal nature of God's election is warm, pastoral, and relational. God treats millions of children as if he were his only child. The minuteness of his loving fatherly concern is staggering. The hairs of all our heads are numbered. Our names are engraved on the palm of Jehovah's hands and carried in the heart of the Savior, the Lord Jesus. He whispers our blood-bought names into the ears of his Father in heaven as he makes intercession for us. How intensely personal is God's election. It involves the great heart of the living God. Sinclair Ferguson says, until we have come to the place where we can sing about election with a full heart, we have not grasped the spirit of the New Testament. J.C. Ryle, the believer who knows his own heart will forever bless God for the doctrine of election. George Whitefield, the doctrines of our election and free justification in Christ Jesus are daily more and more pressed upon my heart. They fill my soul with a holy fire and afford me great confidence in God my Savior. There's a hymn from 1836 by Josiah Conder, two stanzas. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me hast cleansed and set me free. Of old thou hast ordained me that I should live to thee. 'Twas sovereign mercy called me and taught my opening mind. The world had else enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My heart owns none before thee, for thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first. Unconditional election. All the freedom is in God. All of it. Limited atonement. We're just brushing the surface. What are we talking about when we are confronted with limited atonement or definite atonement? We're talking about the extent or the scope of the atonement. Did Christ die for every man, for no man, or for some men? That is the question. Arminius said he died for all, but not in an effectual way that actually saved them, but simply made them savable. if they might cooperate with God, if they might not resist the Holy Spirit, then in cooperation, they would be saved. Whereas we would say, I would say, that Christ's atonement accomplished everything it intended to accomplish. And that it actually and powerfully and finally saved the elect. Charles Spurgeon said, once again, if it was Christ's intention to save all men, how deplorably he has been disappointed. For we have his own testimony that there is a lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, and into that pit of woe have been cast some of the very persons who, according to the theory of universal redemption, were bought with his blood. That seems to me a conception 1,000 times more repulsive than any of those consequences which are said to be associated with the Calvinistic and Christian doctrine of special or particular redemption. John Owen. God imposed his wrath due unto, and the Son underwent the pains of hell for either all the sins of all men, all the sins of some men, or some sins of all men. In which case, it may be said, if the last, some sins of all men, then have all men some sins to answer for, and so no man shall be saved. If it is the second, that which we affirm, that Christ in their stead and room suffered for all the sins of all the elect in the world, but if it be the first, why are not all men free from the punishment due unto their sins? You answer, because of their unbelief. I ask, is this unbelief a sin or is it not? If it is, then Christ suffered the punishment due unto it, or he did not. If he did, why must that hinder them more than their other sins for which he died? And if he did not die for all the sins of all men. Did y'all follow that? The reality is that he did die for the sins of the elect. Christ loved his church and gave himself for her. The atonement did not partly fail. It completely succeeded. Jesus is a perfect Savior. He never fails, and he saves to the uttermost. Irresistible grace, the I. This is simply stating that regeneration is powerful. That the Holy Spirit who regenerates men cannot be fully and finally resisted. Do men resist the Holy Spirit? Yes. Did you? Do you? Yes. In Acts chapter 7, did not Stephen say, "You always resist the Holy Spirit"? He did. Can men so resist the Holy Spirit? Essentially saying no to regeneration. We can't. We can't. God makes us willing in the day of his power. Psalm 115, verse 3. The Holy Spirit can conquer any and every heart he chooses to conquer. The Holy Spirit loses no battles over souls. His grace is irresistible. The drawing, the wooing, the call of the Holy Spirit to the soul, the life that he gives to the human soul that is dead in trespasses and sins, is irresistible. He can overcome the hardest, most sinful heart. Think of Paul on the road to Damascus. That is the power of God unto salvation. Paul did not argue with God, "Who are you, Lord?" And immediately, in an instant, Paul was a changed man. Why? Because he made some decision? Because of a logical argument? Did he just finally think it through to the end and realize that he was wrong about the Old Testament scriptures? No. The Holy Spirit confronted him and powerfully regenerated him in a moment. And that's all that needs to be said. It is grace, supernatural, sovereign grace that is irresistible. You cannot run from this grace. It will track you down. It will hunt you down. And you will forever be changed. The Holy Spirit gets his men. James White says, "The doctrine of irresistible grace is easily understood. It is simply the belief that when God chooses to move in the lives of his elect and bring them from spiritual death to spiritual life, no power on earth or in heaven can stop him from doing it. It is really nothing more than saying that it is God who regenerates sinners, and that freely. The doctrine has nothing to do with the fact that sinners resist the common grace of God and the Holy Spirit. They do. Or that Christians do not live perfectly in light of the grace of God. It is simply the confession that when God chooses to raise his people to spiritual life, he does so without the fulfillment of any conditions on the part of the sinner. Just as Christ had the power and authority to raise Lazarus without obtaining his permission to do so, he is able to raise his elect to spiritual life with just as certain a result." Perseverance of the saints. Romans chapter 8, verse 30. "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." There is an unbreakable chain. William Perkins in the late 1500s wrote a book, The Golden Chain of Redemption. And he's talking about this chain right here. Every one whom God predestined to salvation, God in time will call them to himself irresistibly. And when he calls them to himself, he will then justify them. And every justified believer will in time be glorified. Perseverance is the saint's lifelong activity. And preservation is the lifelong activity of our high priest in heaven who ever lives to make intercession for us. Every elect one perseveres to the end. The Puritan Christopher Love said, "If the elect should perish, then Jesus Christ would be very unfaithful to his Father. Because God the Father has given a charge to Christ that whomsoever he elected, Christ should preserve them safe to bring them home to heaven." Christ will not lose his people. No man can pluck you out of the Father's hand. John Blanchard said, "Glory for the Christian is more certain than the grave. God has never torn up a Christian's birth certificate. It is possible to fall in grace, but impossible to fall from grace. The Christian can be certain of arriving in heaven, as certain as he is that Christ has already ascended there." That's the P of TULIP, perseverance of the saints. All right, I want to close with a few thoughts. Why work to understand the doctrines of grace? Why are they important? Why is this doctrine for life? James White, I'll quote again, he says, "What are the doctrines of grace, and why do they matter? Such is like asking, what does the Bible teach about the very heart of the gospel, and does it really matter one way or the other? The doctrines of grace are the biblical teachings that define the goal and means of God's perfect work of redemption. They tell us that God is the one who saves for his own glory and freely. And they tell us that he does so only through Jesus Christ, only on the basis of his grace, only with the perfection that marks everything the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit do. The doctrines of grace separate the Christian faith from all works-based religions of men. They direct us away from ourselves and solely to God's grace and mercy. They destroy pride, instill humility, and exalt God." There was a little book that was integral in the conversion of George Whitefield, The Life of God and the Soul of Men. And it was written by a 28-year-old young English Puritan by the name of Henry Scougal. And in that book, I'm going to quote two sentences. And I think they help illustrate the following points that I'll make in closing. Scougal says, "These notions float in our brains and come sliding off the tongue, but we have no deep impression of them in the spirit. We do not feel the truth which we pretend to believe." And this is my closing challenge to us all. I want us to walk away today more feeling the truth that we profess to believe. We do not need bigger brains and more cerebral activity. We need big-hearted Christians that simply embrace God's word for what it is, the gospel as the power of power of God unto salvation, and then live in light of it. As we saturate our mind with biblical theology, as we more and more come to know the doctrines of grace, the grace by which we are saved, we are then necessarily transformed. Our heart is bigger. We love sinners more. We walk in greater obedience. We're better husbands. We're better wives. Why? Because the doctrines of grace, the grace of God, has so saturated our lives. Yes, I want to understand the doctrines of grace more, but I want to believe them. I want to embrace them. I want to love them. I want to apply them to my life today. Not theoretically, not maybe at some point in the future, but today. I want to live in light of grace. Four areas, I'll be brief, where the doctrines of grace really help us, and then I'll open it up for questions. Number one, they give God His proper place and glory. I could illustrate this from the epistle to the Romans. In the 9th chapter of Romans, we understand that really chapters 9, 10, and 11 are quite the unit when we're speaking of the sovereignty of God and His purposes and redemption. In Romans chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, we see that God says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. That is good news, brethren. Everything depends on God, not on human will, not on exertion, not by works, lest any man should boast, but on God who is rich in mercy. He'll have compassion on whoever, whenever He wants to have compassion. God is free. We'd flip over a page in our Bibles to Romans chapter 11, verse 5. And we read, "So too at the present time there is a remnant, chosen by grace, elected by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace." What are we seeing here? What am I leading to? We are chosen by the grace of God, and it is all of grace. That's what Paul is saying, not by works. Yes, there is a remnant. It's a remnant chosen by grace. It's not a more obedient group. It's a group that has received the grace of God, freely given of God. So in Romans 9, we just see this glaring statement. Everything in salvation depends on God. In Romans chapter 11, we're chosen by the grace of God, who freely pours out grace on sinners in saving them. And we come to the end of the chapter. Y'all know that this is a real turning point in the epistle to the Romans. We're going from the doctrine of our salvation, and then in chapter 12, how do we live the Christian life? We see this in other epistles as well. Romans 11:36, the last verse in the chapter. "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." It gives God his proper place and glory. Not in my mind, in the Apostle Paul's mind. This is his declaration. Everything depends on God. We are saved only by the grace of God. And it's all from him and through him and to him forever and ever. To God be the glory. Amen. Secondly, the doctrines of grace humble man and put us in our proper place. We need to hear this. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. He repeats it in verse 65. No one can come to God. Just let that soak in. Not a one of us. And what's more, as we read in Romans 3, we don't even care to go to God. We're not seeking him. We hear about God in an unconverted state and we're not moved. We don't care. As a matter of fact, Romans 1 says, whatever we do hear about God, know about God, see about God and his creation, we're suppressing it. Why? Because we're hostile, Romans 8:7 says. This speaks of man's inability. No man can come to God. You know, we read over the first part of John 6:44, and maybe we're just trained, no man can come to the Father unless he draw him. And I will raise him up on the last day, the last part of verse 44. But it would do us good. It would humble us just to consider no one can come to me. That's the declaration of Jesus Christ himself. Man is unable. It is an impossibility. How humbling. Romans 8:7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Well, this just discloses something more. Again, it repeats that man is unable to come, unable to submit to God's law, unable to do anything good. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. Boy, this is a deplorable condition we're in. And we should feel it. And not only can we not submit to God's law, we don't even want to. We do not. We're not willing. Yeah, sure, we're not able, but we're not willing. It'd be something else if man was very, very willing and just unable. It'd be something else if man was unwilling but able. But no, it's just the worst. We're not willing and we're not able. We don't want God by nature. We don't seek him. You see, the doctrines of grace, total depravity, puts us in our place. You can't hardly read a sermon of John Calvin where he does not beat this drum. I felt, as I read through Calvin's sermons in Ephesians, that every sermon he must have thought to himself, how can I be humbled, and how can I humble my hearers? Because this is a point he drives home again and again and again. It puts us in our place, brethren. Number three, the doctrines of grace make Jesus Christ beautiful. To me, the doctrines of grace is the escalator that carries us to a perfect Savior. And when we reach that floor and we step off that elevator or escalator, we see Jesus Christ having been humbled because of our depravity, having God so wonderfully, majestically exalted. We see Jesus Christ, the one whom God sent, is the perfect Savior and the only way in which we can be reconciled to such a majestic and holy God. How can we not adore the Savior who gave himself for us. I say with Paul again and again and again in my own Christian life, Galatians 2:20, who loved me and gave himself for me. And this is the end. This is what the doctrines of grace drive us to. We are left after walking through TULIP, knowing that we can do nothing ourselves. And that if God does not take the initiative, if God does not save, then we are without hope. And then we see Jesus. There's a story from the 1600s of an English merchant who traveled to Scotland on business. And while he was in Scotland, he had visited many of the cities doing business there, and each Lord's Day he would go to church to hear one of the Scottish Puritan preachers of the day. And in his later report of the trip, he described the Lord's Day visits. He said, "First, I went to St. Andrew's, and I heard Robert Blair. He showed me the majesty of God. The next Lord's Day, I went to Irvine and heard a sermon by the proper old man, David Dixon. And he showed me all my heart. Afterwards, the next Lord's Day, I heard a fair little man called Samuel Rutherford. And he showed me the loveliness of Christ." This is what the preaching of the doctrines of grace does. Yes, the majesty of God. Yes, God is exalted. Yes, the sinfulness of man, seeing our heart for all its nastiness. And yes, the beauty, the glory, the loveliness of Jesus Christ, a perfect Savior. This is what the doctrines of grace do. 4. The doctrines of grace promote godly living, missions, and evangelism. Yes, I realize this could have been points 4, 5, and 6. How do the doctrines of grace promote godly living or sanctification? John Owen commented on that. It says, "Grace does not annul our responsibility, but fits us to discharge it. It relieves us from no duties, but equips us for the performance of them." That is a proper view of grace. It is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. It is the very power in which the believer operates so that we might walk in obedience before God. That is true grace. Think of the flow of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3. Maybe two imperative statements Paul makes in three chapters. An imperative would mean a command, a call to action. There's one or two in the first three chapters of the book. What is Paul doing in the first three chapters of Ephesians? He is beautifully, systematically articulating sovereign grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ, isn't he? And then when we come to chapter 4 and you turn that page, you have imperative after imperative after imperative after imperative, dozens of them, because he switched gears. You know the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know the grace in which you were saved. Now live according to that grace. And that's what chapters 4 through 6 are full of. Admonitions, exhortations, commands to live by. Yes, the doctrines of grace promote godliness. They promote Christian living to the glory of God. It was the doctrines of grace and the preaching of them that lit the fires of the Reformation in the 15th century. Even before that, if we went back to the late 1300s with Wycliffe, it was the doctrines of grace and the preaching of them that were at the root of almost every major missions movement that ever was. It is the doctrines of grace and the preaching of them that were at the root of most major historic revivals. This is not opinion. This is factual. The doctrines of grace God has so used over the past 500 years of human history to reform His church, to revive His church, and to send countless tens of thousands of missionaries to the remotest parts of the world. This is what grace accomplishes. One brother said, "The doctrines of grace motivate us to focus on obedience, not success." When we get to heaven, let's sit down with William Carey and talk to him about that statement. He leaves England, leaves everything, and he'll never return home again. And he's not superstar missionary when he hits India's shore. He labors and labors and labors in translation, in evangelism. Translation that he had been working on for months is lost in a fire. No backups. He labors on. 28, I believe, different translations he accomplishes in his lifetime. 28 different dialects. 7 years William Carey labors without a single convert. It's time to pack up the bags. God clearly isn't with me. He labors on. And now in India, in various spots, there are monuments to this man's name. He labored. He wasn't concerned about success. He knew he had grace. He knew he could declare the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ, and he labored on. And countless churches have been planted as a result of his labors. Countless translations of the scripture because of the work that he accomplished. They promote godly living, missions, and evangelism. It's a fact. All right, time for a couple of questions. Yeah. So Darius mentioned what are some extremes. And by extremes, we would understand that to be a right view carried to such an extent it becomes a wrong view, right? It is a deforming of what is right and good and biblical. And hyper-Calvinism is surely a wrong view. I don't want to say a lot now in case there is another question. But hyper-Calvinism is so not Calvinism. It is the view and the understanding that the gospel is only to be preached to those who are bearing fruit of election, that exemplify elect ones. So it is a coldness. It is not the free offer of the gospel. I spent a little bit of time on this, if you're interested, in the two-part series that I did on the free offer of the gospel some months ago. So if you want to hear more about the dangers of hyper-Calvinism, then go listen to those two sessions that are on sermon audio. But yes, with any good doctrine, historically we see again and again and again and again, there can be a wrong understanding, maybe even starting out innocently at first, that leads to real trouble down the road. Hyper-Calvinism is an example of that. Any other? Oh, yes, Laura. So they would say that it's not a work, but it is the sinner's responsibility. So the theological term there is synergism. And there's all different types of synergism, right? Rome has one view of synergism. Erasmus had one view of synergism. Lutherans, post-Luther, began to develop their own view of synergism. Arminius, his view of synergism, meaning cooperation with God in salvation, it can be 99.9% God and 0.1% man. It could be a different degree of participation or cooperation, but in one way or another, man must cooperate with God in order to be saved. That is the synergistic view. That is the Arminian view. And so whether that is, it's man's part to believe in order that they are then regenerated, that would be his view. Luther's successor, he had a different view of synergism. Really struggled with it. Never came to embrace Luther's view of monergism, that salvation is of the Lord. Jonah 2:9 is what says salvation is of the Lord. And Luther and Melanchthon, dear friends and companions and fellow laborers in the Reformation, never saw eye to eye on this. And yet Melanchthon's view of synergism, cooperating with God in salvation, was simply that man's part was not to resist the Holy Spirit. And that was his hill to die on. Man had to have some part. That's what the Arminian says. Man has to have some part. Man has to maintain some kind of freedom in this transaction. So I hope that helps a little bit, Laura. You have a follow-up question there? Happy to talk more too. All right. Yes, Clint? Yes. Yeah. Well, thank God there are millions in our day of regenerate Arminians. And maybe all of us were saved in Arminian in our soteriology. So, Clint, my thought, and I really treat this delicately, you used a qualifier, you know, speaking of an Arminian is seemingly regenerate. That's kind of sad. We shouldn't probably even use such qualifiers. Because there are dear and godly men that hold to an Arminian soteriology. And so I don't even think we need such qualifiers. I am so thankful that most, if not all, Arminians, whether it's of the Wesley persuasion, whether it's of the Finney persuasion, though I'd have more concerns there, whether it's of the the Remonstrants position, are inconsistent. And so if they were to follow out their own doctrine consistently, it would lead to horrific, heretical conclusions. But most of them are exceedingly inconsistent in their theology. And so I do not at all view them as heretics, but any godly Arminian is a dear brother. So I hope that helps. Okay, well, praise the Lord.